Today's reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 4 to 11, and can be found on page 104 in the New Testament section of your Bibles. John chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus is speaking. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, now we turn for the last time to Psalm number 63. And verse 11, which is our verse for today. And before I read from that, I'm going to read from John Wesley's journal, Monday the 13th of September, 1742. Quote, I preached about 9 at Windsor, and the next evening came to Bristol. I spent the remainder of this and the following week in examining those of the society, speaking severally to each, that I might more perfectly know the state of their souls to Godward. What an extraordinary and rather formidable man he was. On the Sunday, he'd preached to multitudes, vast multitudes, the diary says, in Whitechapel, just up the road. And yet in the following week he was willing to spend at least 7 days talking to the individuals of one small society in Bristol, examining every one of them to see that they had a true hope in God. Quite awesome, I think, to be examined by Wesley, don't you? Not sure that I would have wanted it myself. I wonder what account you would have given of your Christian faith to him. Well, it's this examination of our souls that we've been doing on these Tuesdays. We've been looking at this very important matter, not of what is in the head of the Christian, but what is in the heart of the Christian. What does it mean to have God working in my soul? That's been our theme on these Tuesdays in June, and I know it's of great concern to many of you because I've had more comeback and letters and so on about this than for a long time. Now, we've turned to Psalm 63 for an answer to this question, what is heart experience? And no wonder, because we've discovered this very precious psalm to be very personal and very intimate. You've only got to glance at it once more to see this emphasis on the soul. Verse 1, my soul thirsts for thee, in line 2. Verse 5, my soul is feasted. So apparently we not only thirst, but feast. Then verse 9, we looked at this last week, my soul clings to thee. So this psalm is about my soul. David is telling us what he felt like to believe in God in this particular moment in his life. And it remains a pattern for all generations. We should be able to say this psalm from the heart. God works the same in all people and in all times. And to recapitulate, we saw that there's a new appetite for the things of God, verse 1. There's a new appreciation of the grace of God, his covenant love, in verse 3, that when we fail to stick to him, he sticks to us through thick and thin. I'd be very sorry if you haven't had that experience. If you haven't, then I doubt if you really are a Christian. And then last week, a new dependence upon God as we learn to cling to him, verse 8, and he holds on to us. Now, please notice that during this month, I have sought to guard against exaggeration. We live in a day of great exaggeration, don't we? Only the other day, I was reading an American account of this service that we have on Tuesdays, and I read that 1,000 people gather here every Tuesday. Well, I've read many accounts of this service in papers and Christian magazines over the last 20 years, and they always exaggerate the number of people who come. You can't get 1,000 into this building, even if you tried with 10 shoehorns. It's impossible. But it's just natural, isn't it? We naturally exaggerate. And you do get that when new life comes back to the churches. You find people exaggerating. And you find people saying things which aren't strictly true. Groups insisting, Christian groups insisting, that everybody should be like them. Very powerful spiritual personalities imposing their experiences on other people. And I think this is all part of the new life that is coming back into the churches, and I thank God for that life. Now, I started, therefore, with the aim that I would not exaggerate. Therefore, I was slightly humbled to receive a most sensible letter telling me not to exaggerate. Dear Dick, I feel I must write and tell you how I felt after yesterday's lunchtime talk in your series, An Authentic Christian Experience. I worried if people might have gone away discouraged, because in my own experience, these things, appetite for God, gratitude for his grace, etc., have been gradual acquisitions. I know, for example, that I still don't have a complete dependence on God, but I'm working towards it, I hope. I am, I know, anything but a jet-propelled Christian. But in my life, these things you speak of as marks of a true Christian take a while to come. Well, thank you for that letter. It's a very sensible letter, and I thought I'd read it out because I agree with every letter of it. Don't be discouraged if these experiences of God are not as rich and fruitful in your life as they are with your Christian neighbor. It does take time for the grace of God to grow in our lives. And I definitely don't want to exaggerate during this month, but I do want to say there is such a thing as a genuine Christian heart experience. That's what we've been talking about. And incidentally, in the early service, I saw an old friend of mine who's obviously come down to the minister's conference. He comes from the west coast of Scotland. Now, he has a very live church. But I think if I went to his live church on the Lord's Day and then I went to a West Indian Pentecostal church in Balham, I would probably find that the experience and the expression of Christian life was different, wouldn't I? So you see, there are many things that come into this equation. We are not all meant to be stereotyped. We're not all the same. God loves variety. He works in us in accordance with our need. Nevertheless, these things that are in Psalm 63 will be things in every Christian, an appetite for the things of God, an appreciation of his constant covenant love and grace, a dependence upon God, and now we come to the fourth thing that will always be in the heart and experience of a truly regenerate Christian. And you'll find it in verse 11, and I hope you're looking forward to finding it. Let me read then the beginning of verse 11 of Psalm 63. But the king, says David, referring to himself, shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall glory, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. In one very little word, it is joy. Now, this distinctive spiritual rejoicing rings through all the Psalms, and it rings through the New Testament, of course. And it is a very distinctive thing that only Christians know. I ask that that reading should come from John, the discourse in the upper room, because in that Jesus says to his disciples, talking about my Father and my disciples and my love, he says, I'm going to give you my joy. Now, if Jesus talks about my joy, it must be a very distinctive thing, mustn't it? It's not like any other joy that the world knows. And he leaves it to us in his last will and testament. He expects that his living church on earth will have something of what he calls my joy in their experience. We're going to talk, therefore, about that distinctive joy for a few minutes this morning. Now, if I were asked precisely what is this distinctive Christian joy, I think actually there are a number of answers I could give, but one I would certainly have to give is that it is joy in adversity and in tough times. Look again at this verse. We sailed along verses 1 to 8 for the last three Tuesdays, and it seemed as though everything was going right with David, as though he was within the temple of God amongst his believing friends, and everything seemed to be full of sunshine. And then suddenly in verse 9, we find him saying, those who seek my life to destroy it. Some commentators have said there's such a change there that it must be a different psalm. I always think that kind of thing's so idiotic, don't you? I mean, commentators are exceptionally rigid people, I've come to the conclusion. I mean, doesn't your life sometimes change from sunshine to storm very quickly? I mean, that's normal, isn't it? The weather does in this country, and I think most of us do too. And in fact, in this psalm, there is every evidence that David is going through a very tough time in his life. You get it in the title of the psalm, don't you? A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And the most likely explanation is that this psalm comes from that very bitter time when he was being chased by his very handsome but very spoilt son, Absalom. Now, it's a bitter thing, isn't it, when our children turn against us? It was a lovely thing for me today at the beginning of our little early service when an older man came to me and said that a son of his who'd been estranged from him for 20 years, rang up on Sunday to apologize. That's good news, isn't it? And apparently called on his parents and showed them their two granddaughters that they'd never seen. Well, it's bitter, isn't it, if your children turn against you. And that's what had happened with David. His son, Absalom, I can't go into the story now, had turned against his father, sought to get the throne, and was chasing David all over the wilderness. And it looked very much at one point as though he would succeed in his rebellion. And in this situation of great tenseness and great sorrow and great bitterness of heart, David can encourage himself in God and say, the king will rejoice in God. Now, if David can talk like that in such a difficult time, it means that the joy we are talking about here can't be a superficial, slap-happy thing. It can't be a grin that you stick onto your face and keep there all the day. I mean, the only people who grin at you all day like that are people who've got a screw loose, aren't they? Frankly. I know there are Christians like that, but I want to be protected from them, don't you? Actually, it's true, isn't it, in Shakespeare, and it's true in the modern television, that the constant jester and the constant comedian are usually very sad people. Remember Tony Hancock? It's a familiar thing, isn't it, that the person who's always meant to make us laugh and joyful is often a very mournful character themselves. So let's put away this thought that as Christians we have to be like that. This is a very deep thing that can survive very deep troubles. What is the letter in the New Testament that is most full of joy, perhaps? Well, I think most Christians know that. It's the letter to the Philippians. Where was it written from? It was written from prison. Well, I guess that you don't feel up to much in prison. I guess you don't feel full of joy as you look out of the bars of a prison. And there wasn't much joy in a prison in Paul's day. I should think the prisons of ancient Greece were rather like the prisons of Eastern Europe in the last 10 and 20 years. And yet, you see, from that letter, from that prison comes a letter full of joy. This is the distinctive joy of the Christian. And I want to say that that's a very hopeful thing for you. If your friends have dragged you here Tuesday after Tuesday recently, you've been looking at this Christian life, you've been shivering on the brink. Your friends have rather been like those hearty people you go down to the sea with, who are all telling you to plunge in, it's the last thing you want to do. Well, let me tell you that if you've been shivering on the brink this month, when you plunge, there is joy. So that Christian writer and philosopher, C.S. Lewis, in writing his autobiography, said he was surprised by joy. Now, there's a good point, isn't it? I was taken to see Shadowlands, and many of you will have been to see Shadowlands. It's not the kind of play that I enjoy, with everybody on all sides of me reaching for their handkerchiefs. But I was very struck with the way that it only proves it is impossible for non-Christian actors to represent Christianity on the stage. Because C.S. Lewis did go through very deep grief and was honest enough to write about it. But he was also a man who knew the deep joy of God through grief, and to get that mixture of joy in grief is quite impossible for a non-Christian actor to portray on the stage. So you're left at the end of Shadowlands in complete despair. That's not Christian. I think it's a very, very important point that is being made here in the psalm and is made so often in the Bible. Christian joy is something quite distinctive that cannot be aped or copied. Well, what then is the fuel of Christian joy? In miniature, you'll see the fuel of Christian joy in this psalm. It is fueled by three things, past, present, and future. I have just time to tell you these three things that maintain our joy as Christians. First, past. You'll find this in verse 6 and 7. He talks in verse 5 of joyful lips and says, verse 6, "When I think upon thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the watches of the night, for thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy." What he's saying there quite simply is that when he looks back, when he meditates on the protection he's received and the blessings innumerable that God has given him in days past, he's filled with joy. Now, I want to recommend this discipline to you. I think we let the past rush away sometimes too quickly because life is so hectic for all of us. But I personally have a little discipline that I do nearly every day. Personally, I do it most often in the morning, very early. I take a sheet of paper and I simply write down for 2 or 3 minutes the things that God has done for me and for others that I've known of in that last 24 hours. There's a children's chorus about counting your blessings. I can't remember the exact words. It's many years since I led a Sunday school. But I remember that it finishes, "It will surprise you what the Lord has done." Counting up your blessings, putting down what God has done for you in practical detail, with a pencil or pen, so that you have to concentrate on it, you will be surprised how much more God has done for you, even in the last 24 hours, than you ever thought of. And how much more so if you look back 6 months or a year. You will get a big surprise. If you haven't done it before, do it before you go to bed tonight. It will fuel your life with joy. So the past fuels our joy in God, and secondly, the present. And I think that came out of verse 8, but it comes out especially in verse 11, "The king shall rejoice in God." And of course that means in God now, in God himself, in his presence. Now practicing and enjoying the presence of God has always been a delightful Christian discipline. Christians down the ages have done it. You can read it in the hymn book. To say to Christ as you walk the street, "It is such a privilege to know you, Lord. Thank you for your salvation." Sometimes if you do that, you will find yourself smiling as you walk along the road. Sometimes people will be rather startled by it and smile back. We ought to remember the presence of Christ with us. Because it's a rotten kind of fellowship with God that rejoices in his gifts, but not in the giver. And I think that there was very little at that very moment that David could rejoice in, but he could rejoice in God. Probably he was short of food. Probably he was short of friends and followers. Probably he was short of many things that he normally had when he was king in Jerusalem, but he could, in the wilderness, far from the temple, still rejoice in God, the God who doesn't leave us or forsake us. And then thirdly, you will notice if you look at verse 11, line 2 and 3, that the future gives us fuel for joy. He says, all who swear by him shall glory, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. He looks into the future, and he knows that whatever is going to happen, God will ultimately triumph. Now, that's always been, hasn't it? In the New Testament as well as the Old, one of the great grounds for joy. I don't know really how people in the world survive, do you, as they look to the future without God? I don't know how you can have children. We have lots of starved children at the moment, new delightful babies. I don't know how their parents can look with equanimity in the future for their children if they don't trust in God. What kind of a world will it be? Well, it's a great joy, isn't it, to know that God reigns, that God has his hand on these things, that the future belongs to God and not to man, certainly not to wickedness. Let me give you a small example of how this affected me yesterday. I had on my desk a book about these Kansas prophets, these people who apparently are going to be welcomed to our country in October. It was not a book that I was glad to read, frankly. I did not feel that it had I didn't think it had the feel of genuine Christianity about it. And at the same time, I read a review of the book in Prophecy Today by Dr. Clifford Hill, in which he tells us of his investigations into these men in the Kansas Christian Fellowship, and of the fact that many of them have been suspended from their ministry, because many of them have given prophecies that have turned out simply to be lies. For example, they prophesied that there was going to be a drought in Kansas for 3 months and claimed that this was God's word to them, and there was not a drought. The weather authorities have issued definite details about those 3 months, and in those 3 months there were many, many inches of rain. Now, I thank God for this review from Dr. Clifford Hill, because it seems to me that because of it, Christian leaders in this country, and especially in the charismatic churches, will be bound to reconsider their invitation to the Kansas prophets. Our country, as you well know, is full of young Christians and new immature congregations. We need to warn them. I thank God that in this article they are warned. I hope that the invitation will be withdrawn from men, many of whom have been suspended for ministry in their own countries. See, and as I was thinking about this, I looked at verse 11. Well, we can trust God. The mouths of liars will be stopped. We need to ask God to do that before these so-called pseudo-prophets deceive many more people. Yes, God does care for his church. God does care for the newborn Christians who are immature and unstable. And thank God that he does. Well, here then are four hallmarks we've seen in Psalm 63 of true Christian experience. I hope that many of you have felt during this month, in the words of the American folk hymn, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Let me finish by saying that if that is your desire, don't look for these experiences. Don't look within. Look without and search for Christ. Look to God. Ask God to reveal Christ to you. Seek for the salvation that Christ has purchased for you by his death on the cross. Ask him to be your Savior. And the fruit of that will be that you'll be a Christian in your heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Heavenly Father, we pray that all who have that desire in their hearts may have their prayers answered. We pray that your church may be established and settled. We pray that the mouths of liars will be stopped. We pray that we may be those who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of truth, full of these Christian qualities. And we ask that because there is authenticity and reality in the lives and the experience of your churches, that many may be drawn there. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.